bounty and goodness of our God in which we stand, and how it was that Jesus saved us from our sins, and what a tremendous privilege we understand this to be, and how our hearts are filled with gratitude that our God should love us so to send His Son for our salvation. We would perhaps confess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ just so that it would be clear to our Father that we understood this clearly and that we appreciated it immensely. We would confess it perhaps like we might confess it here with the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. Give answer. How are you right with God? Only by the true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any one of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. And then, having confessed our sins and our faith in Christ, we would then have taken and would take our opportunity to declare our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the Father, who receives such immense pleasure from the love which His people have for His Son. Let's stand and give that love to the Lord Jesus Christ and express our faith in Him anew with the singing of this ancient Reformed hymn 135, I greet thee who my sure Redeemer art.
Heavenly Father, we cheerfully acknowledge that all good things come from You, and we cannot claim these gifts as coming from ourselves. We want to give You thanks, Lord, as we were thinking at the congregational meeting just last Friday of Your many blessings to us in 1988. We thank You for the many births and the baptisms that we witnessed, the new families that have come into the church, and we rejoice that we have grown in numbers. We give You thanks, Lord, for the ministry of a faithful pastor who desires to bring us the whole truth of God's Word, and we pray that You would continue to bless and strengthen him. We thank You for the various ministries within the church. We think of women in the church and their fellowship, their outreach, their work with missions and the luncheons, and then also their work with mother of preschool children, and we pray that You'll continue to bless and strengthen their work. We give You thanks for the Berge's first year on the mission field, and thank You for the arrival of the Jacksons in our midst, and pray that we might lift these missionaries in the field and these missionaries at home preparing to go, that we might lift them up and aid them in every way. We thank You for the 10th anniversary of our pastor's ministry here and the 35th anniversary of this church. We give You great thanks for Your faithfulness, Lord. We thank You for the efforts in evangelism through EE and MOPS and the luncheons. And we pray, Lord, that You would strengthen us, each of us, to do the work of an evangelist, that we might assist Your Spirit in drawing people to Yourself. Use us, we pray, Father. We pray for the officers of the church and their difficult work, for the deacons and the elders. We thank You, Lord, for the financial health of the church, and we rejoice in that blessing and ask that You would continue to bless us in that way. We thank You for the Sunday school, for faithful teachers who sacrifice time and effort to continue to raise our children in the Sunday school to love the Lord and love His Word and assist the parents in drawing them to Christ. Lord, in the future, we pray for unity and love and for pure worship to rule our congregation. we have challenges facing us, Father. With growth, there becomes more isolation and not knowing others. And we pray that we would renew our efforts for hospitality and getting to know new members of the church. And we pray for unity of mind, Lord, as we begin to move ahead on some difficult plans to enlarge the building, plans for a possible Christian high school in the future, plans to expand our ministry in a variety of ways. We ask for your blessing, Lord. We give you thanks and pray that this year would be a year of salvation for many friends and family who we've prayed for a long time, for neighbors and co-workers. We pray that our church, through your Spirit, could make a difference in our community. We pray for your protection and your blessing. And we do acknowledge your great goodness to us. In Jesus' name.
Amen. And again, to the prophecy of Hosea. And this Sunday morning to the 10th chapter of that prophecy. We are going to skip chapter 9. We have made reference to some of the passages or some of the texts in the 9th chapter already in previous sermons. And the chapter as a whole continues the same themes we have already explored in some detail as we've made our progress through the book. But skipping the chapter, it is perhaps at least worth pointing out once more the punishing repetitive character of prophetic teaching. This is it not, what frequently puts us off the prophets? One after another of their chapters is full of how this particular nation is going to get it in the neck for betraying God and disobeying His word, and how God is going to deal in punishment with His people for this sin and for that sin, and how He is going to punish them in this way and that way. And we find them, frankly, do we not, in all honesty, somewhat tiresome sometimes. They say the same thing over and over and over again. But this is a book that God has written, and it is important for us to realize that God would not have said what He said so frequently, not have said it over and over and over again, were our skulls not so thick and the message not so crucial. Reading beginning then with chapter 10. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Then they will say, "We have no king because we did not revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us?" They make many promises, take false oaths, and make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. Does that remind you of anything? The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth Aven. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests. Those who had rejoiced over its splendor because it is taken from them into exile. They're going to be sad and mourning about their false idols being destroyed. It will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols. Samaria and its king will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." Since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. Gibeah is a reference to that despicable wickedness in Israel recorded in Judges 19 with its unseemly account of homosexuality and rape in the life of the people of God. And there you have remained. Did not war overtake the evildoers in Gibeah? Indeed, almost the entire army of the tribe of Benjamin was destroyed, with many thousand Israelites as well, in that civil war recorded in Judges chapter 20. When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sin. The double sin may be a reference to the sin then and the sin now, or it may just be an expression meaning extreme or terrible sin. Ephraim is a trained heifer, and it may be best to read this. Ephraim was a trained heifer that loves to thresh. So I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plow and Jacob must break up the ground. This may be a reference to what was the case, a reference to Israel's election and to the fact that God chose her in order to do his work in the promised land. And yet she did not. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness, you have reaped evil, you have eaten the fruit of deception, because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. The roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated. As Shalman devastated Beth Arbel. Nothing is known about that, though apparently it was a reference that would have been clear to Hosea's contemporaries. As Shalman devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children, thus will it happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. Our Father, much here for our instruction. Your Holy Spirit saw to it that Hosea wrote these very words down, not for his people and his contemporaries only, but for the church as she would always live in the world. Make us to know what they mean and how we ought to respond in faith and obedience to them. Instruct and teach us and purify and correct us. Strengthen and sanctify us, O God, to thyself and to the life of faith and to the blessings of walking with thee. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 12 and 13 of Hosea chapter 10, the prophet says in a rather general way that if Israel would trust and obey the Lord, she would prosper. But because she has disobeyed him and betrayed his covenant, she has begun to suffer and is about to be destroyed. There is nothing at all unusual about this if, then. If only you had paid attention to my commands, the Lord said to Israel through the prophet Isaiah, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. The Bible is full of such statements. Long before when God made his covenant with Israel in the days of Moses, he promised that if they would fully obey him and trust him, they would be set on high above all the nations and all manner of blessings would be poured out upon them. And the blessings are listed: children, crops, health, victory in battle, wealth, holiness, and so on. But at the same time, the Lord said, if they betrayed his covenant and proved disloyal to him, then all these blessings would be withdrawn. She would be deprived of them. She would come to ruin. And as I say, the Bible is full of statements of that general principle. The way of the transgressor is hard, it sometimes says. In keeping the commandments of God, there is great reward, it sometimes says. The book of Proverbs is devoted to the theme that godly living brings blessing and prosperity and sinful living brings ruin. So Hosea is saying nothing particularly unusual in verses 12 and 13, but what we find many times elsewhere in the Bible. But it does raise a question, and one that has become increasingly important and vexing in our own day. Does God really mean that if we are faithful and obedient as his people, we will prosper? And if we are not faithful, we will suffer for it. There are preachers today, Bible-believing preachers, who claim that if only we had enough faith, we would all be rich, we would all be healthy, we would all be rising above all of our problems. On the other hand, there are many evangelicals who have risen very quickly to deny that AIDS is a judgment of the Lord on the sin of homosexuality. How are we to understand the Bible's if then? What does the Scripture mean when it promises that faith will have its reward and sin will pay its wage? How does that come about in the daily life which we observe? These questions are not at all new. They were raised in Scripture long before Hosea's time by godly folk who wondered why the world seemed not to function as it seemed to them it ought. Job was a righteous man, and yet he suffered terribly. And both he and his comforters had a great difficulty understanding how that could be, for was it not the case that God promised to reward the faithful and to punish the unfaithful? The author of Psalm 73 came near to spiritual despair because as he observed life, it seemed to him that often the wicked were happier, more trouble-free, and lived more luxurious lives than the righteous did. How could that be, he thought, if the living God who loves righteousness and promises to reward it and hates evil and promises to punish it is still sitting on his throne and doing whatever pleases him in heaven and on earth? These were vexing questions, and the Bible doesn't dodge them. It faces them head on, and they remain the same vexing questions to us today. And so we have to ask ourselves, what exactly does Hosea mean when he says, if you're faithful, you will receive your reward, and if you are unfaithful, you will suffer for it? Our day is no different, and the questions are no less vexing, and perhaps sometimes even more so. My parents sent me for Christmas a copy of the newly reprinted biography of J. Gresham Machen. I learned, by the way, that that's how you pronounce his middle name in rereading that biography. This by the late Ned Stonehouse of Westminster Seminary, and it includes a fascinating account of the young Machen's year of study in Germany and how he came so powerfully under the spell of Wilhelm Hermann, the champion of theological liberalism of that day, and as such, one of the most powerful enemies of the evangelical Christianity, which Machen himself represented and stood for. He'd been raised in a Christian home. He believed in the Bible and in Jesus Christ, but he was unprepared for Hermann. He wrote home to his parents, "I should say that the first time I heard Hermann may almost be described as an epoch in my life. Such an overpowering personality I think I almost never before encountered. Overpowering in the sincerity of religious conviction. I tell you, he is alive. I can't criticize him, as my chief feeling with reference to him is already one of deepest reverence, and I have been thrown into all confusion by what he says." Now, we perhaps at one time supposed, and may still devoutly wish, that all theological liberals, that all who deny the ancient truth upon which our faith is founded, would be bitter, unhappy people, divorced, alienated from their children, people whose speech is full of expletives, preferably who would be alcoholics and have some sexually transmitted disease. But I know, and many of you know, that it is not so. Unbelievers, even unbelieving Christians, can often be very attractive and very happy people. They can often be very good and very worthy people whom other people appreciate very much. Further, they often are responsible workers and enjoy a large measure of this world's goods and live their whole lives in the prime of health. We must take seriously Hosea's if then. We must believe that faith is rewarded and unbelief is punished, but how is it so? What precisely does that mean in our day-to-day world? Well, it seems to me the great necessity for us is to fashion a view of Hosea's if-then that takes into account everything that the Bible has to say about this matter. And I think that teaching can be largely summarized in 4 points. The first is that it is without question a general rule, a true proverb, if you will, that people who genuinely trust and obey the Lord do prosper. and that people who live in rebellion against God's will usually pay for it. In keeping the commandments of God, there is great reward, and the way of the transgressor is ordinarily hard. And these things are so in this world and in this life as a general rule. The Bible doesn't hesitate to say this. Indeed, the book of Proverbs is full of such statements. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are satisfied. Dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. There are, of course, many exceptions, but as a general rule, those who live in the enjoyment of God's love and according to God's commandments live lives which are peaceful and happy and fruitful and secure, and those who spurn God's law, those who think they know better than God how a man or a woman ought to live, usually find unhappiness and frustration. It is true, it is a fact, that genuine faith generally brings prosperity on every level of human life. Christians ordinarily, real Christians, personally and individually, struggle less with fear, with bitterness, with low self-esteem, and so on. And no wonder, the Almighty loves them and has promised to bless and to keep them in all their ways. Christians certainly less often have sexually transmitted diseases. They less often commit suicide. Dr. Ahmad Nikolai of the Harvard Medical School, a Christian psychiatrist, conducted a survey of psychologists in the United States to find what they regarded as the basic requirements for a well-adjusted, healthy personality. And the results of the survey laid special stress on four things: acceptance of the inevitability of death, self-identity and purpose in life, sensitivity to the needs of others, and a developed set of personal standards. Well, God's salvation in Jesus Christ gives a person all of those things in spades. The sting of death is gone. Life now has the highest possible and the noblest purposes to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The experience and practice of love, of sensitivity to one another, is the very heartbeat of the Christian life. And God has given us His Word thoroughly to furnish us for every good work, to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The families of earnest Christians rarely are divided by divorce and are, as a rule, happy and healthy. Parents love children and children love parents because God has taught His love to both. It is true broadly in the economic sphere still, as well, when the psalm writer boasts that he has never seen the righteous begging bread, he's confessing the simple but happy truth that those who live by faith in God and according to His commandments live as a rule diligent and productive lives. They prosper in their work. They have what they need and more, and should they ever suffer some kind of setback, they live in a community of people who will see them through. And even on a broader canvas, it can be seen that the more a nation or a people conforms itself and its economic life to the laws of God, the more that people will prosper. You may be aware that scholars have for a long time seen the connection between Calvinist and Puritan theology in Holland and Britain, for example, and the tremendous economic expansion and prosperity which those countries enjoyed in the two centuries following the Reformation. And the same may be said about the political life of a nation. The closer a political system conforms to the truth as God has taught it in His Word, the truth touching man and his dignity, the truth touching sin and its universality and its malevolence, the truth touching the divine appointment of rulers and their responsibility to Him and to His judgment, the truth touching the sanctity of the divine laws that has been written on the hearts of man, the happier and the safer that people will be and the more just their state. It is generally true, then, that the way of the righteous shall prosper, and indeed that the way of our lives will be very largely determined by how righteously we live. Second, In expounding Hosea's if then, we should note that Hosea does not say, nor does the rest of the Bible ever say, immediately. If you believe, you will prosper immediately. Or if you rebel against the Lord, you will suffer for it immediately. God brings the fruits both of faith and of unbelief to light in His own time. And He does not at all reckon time as we do, certainly not as we do in our day of instant gratification. This was certainly the case with Israel. Hosea's own ministry stretched over perhaps 20 or 30 years, and when he began to preach Israel's doom, she was and she remained for some time a nation at peace and enjoying an almost unprecedented prosperity. Only slowly during the course of Hosea's life and work did the judgment he was prophesying begin to raise its head on the horizon. And of course, Israel had been in deep rebellion against the Lord and His covenant for 2 centuries prior to Hosea's ministry. 200 years had elapsed since Israel had betrayed the covenant which the Lord had made with her, and still the Lord's shoe had not dropped. Such is the patience and the long-suffering of God. You may remember from your reading of Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, that when God first told Abraham that his descendants would be slaves in Egypt 400 years before they could inherit the land which God had promised him, the reason given for that long delay was that the iniquity of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. The people of Canaan were already wicked. But God's patience being what it is and His justice being what it is, He was unwilling to destroy that people, the Canaanites, until their wickedness had reached its final culmination. And so until it was right for Israel to enter the promised land and destroy its people, as they would later do under Joshua, she must wait, even if that waiting should cost her centuries of hardship, as in fact it did. As Henry Wadsworth Longfellow puts it in a verse, though the mills of God grind slowly, they grind exceeding small. Though with patience He stands waiting, with exactness grinds He all. Very often, as was the case in Canaan while Israel was in Egypt, and in Israel in the days of Jeroboam II, the prosperity of the wicked is only the calm before the terrible storm. And what is true of judgment is true as well of blessing. The best of God's favors are often bestowed after long waiting for them and faithful seeking after them in prayer and obedient living. In this waiting, God both humbles His people and strengthens their faith, and in this waiting, He deepens their eventual joy. God's help is always sure, His method seldom guessed. Delay will make our pleasure pure. Surprise will give it zest. In the third place, regarding Hosea's if then, we must say that Scripture everywhere measures blessedness and also punishment in different ways than mankind is accustomed to measuring these things. Hosea, after all, does not say that if the Israelites seek the Lord and repent of their sins, they will all drive Mercedes chariots and have Rolex sundials in their backyard. No, he says that if they seek the Lord, He will shower righteousness upon them. Righteousness, says the modern American yuppie. Holiness, says the typical American Christian. What do I want with that? Give me a good job, a promotion, a lot of money, good health, and so on. Then when I have all of those things, I'll take some righteousness, but not too much. You can't be too skinny or too rich, said Jackie Kennedy Onassis. But many people think you can be too righteous. But the Bible and a real Christian has another set of values altogether: to be holy, to be near God, to have God smile in one's heart, to be privileged even to suffer for Christ's sake in order to make your life count for the Lord, to do something significant, important in this one brief shining moment that we are given to live by faith in this world. All of these things are the true fullness of life and make for, as the Bible says, the life that is really life. Life that's worth calling life. And these joys are so strong and so great and so good that they can lift even a much afflicted life right out of the sorrows and the pains of this world. The author of Psalm 73 confesses that it had really rocked his faith to see how often the wicked had more of this world's goods than the righteous did, and how they very often enjoyed good health and happiness and seemed not to pay for their rebellion against God. But by the end of the psalm, he's come to a better mind and realizes that whatever the wicked have, and however much of it they have, they don't have God. And in comparison to knowing the Lord and knowing His love, the wicked have nothing at all. Whom have I in heaven but you, he says at the end. And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And Thomas Halliburton, the Scottish minister and theologian, only represented a whole host of Christian men and women when on his deathbed with painfully swollen limbs, he said to those at his side, "Lame hands and lame legs, but see a lame man leaping and rejoicing." To a real Christian, the prosperity, the success he most seeks and longs for God to give him in answer to his faith is not money or possessions or health. It is God Himself in his heart and victory over his sins and the joy of the Holy Spirit and the grace to serve Christ faithfully in the world and even to suffer for righteousness' sake. And she would be perfectly happy to have the health and the money and the possessions all taken away if only those other things might be given in full measure. And then finally, Hosea's "if then" and the promise of the Bible to reward faith and punish unbelief must be understood against the broad background of the Bible's teaching of the world and the life which is to come. Hosea prophesied doom for Israel on account of her betrayal of the covenant, but the doom she suffered at the hands of the Assyrian armies was but the foretaste of that judgment which awaited her in the world to come. And the blessing which God promised to lavish on those who love and serve Him, though rich beyond words in this world, is rich beyond thought in the world to come. You'll never take the measure of what faith brings or what unbelief brings until you see the full issue of each in the next life. This was the lesson that brought the man who wrote Psalm 73 back to his senses. He had forgotten this longer view. As he admits, "My feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He saw what an easy life so many of them had and how hard a life many have who trust in the Lord, and began to wonder if it was worth trusting and obeying in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting in and obeying the Lord Christ. And then he says, "I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny." That is, he went to church. And during the singing of "For All the Saints Who From Their Labors Rest," or "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," or "Lo, He Comes With Clouds Descending," or as a result of a particularly stirring sermon on heaven or hell, it all came back to him and he realized what a fool he had been for judging a person's condition by the present and not taking into account the things that matter forever and the conditions of eternity. It is not possible, it is not conceivable to envy a person's health who's going to be executed tomorrow, or to envy a person's wealth who will be imprisoned tomorrow, never again to spend one dime of his money, or to envy a person's happiness when you know that in a few short moments that happiness will be turned to the deepest and the most impenetrable gloom. Indeed, in view of eternity and the reality of hell, a true believer, if he was thinking rightly, could only pity the unbeliever who prospers now, knowing that, as Bernard of Clairvaux once wrote, there will be no greater misery in hell than to remember one's false joys. And conversely, with the sure hope of eternal bliss and perfect happiness, complete fulfillment, life in the very presence of the Lord God, the full enjoyment of the fellowship of the saints all crowding into a Christian's heart while he walks through this world to the heavenly city, the truly amazing, the truly astonishing thing is that we are ever sad or downcast. I wonder many times, Samuel Rutherford wrote, that ever a child of God should have a sad heart, considering what his Lord is preparing for him. Oh yes, there is an if-then in the Scripture, a reward promised for faithfulness to the Lord and a curse threatened for disobedience. Make no mistake, you can see it as a general truth everywhere you look. But you can appreciate it fully only if you remember that God will bring both blessing and cursing in His own time. That the blessings of God and His curses are not always the crude and physical and worldly things that we imagine, and that the true issue of faith and of unbelief will only be known when Christ has come and has made the great and irrevocable separation between those who are saved and those who are lost, between the sheep and the goats. We have this past week, in the most remarkable of ways, been reminded that the calculations of the kingdom of God are far different from those of this world. I will not comment on Ted Bundy's conversion, whether it was genuine or no, I have no idea. But surely it may have been. And if so, it would brilliantly illuminate the mysterious ways in which God fulfills the if-then of His covenant. But we can use another example of like kind instead to provide that illustration. This of a Japanese criminal, Tokichi Ichi, who was hanged for murder in Tokyo in 1918. He'd been sent to prison more than 20 times in his infamous life and was known as being cruel as men came. On one occasion, after attacking a prison official, he was gagged and bound and his body suspended so that his toes were just barely touching the ground. And though he was left there for hours on end, he still refused to say that he was sorry for what he had done. Just before he was sentenced to be executed, Tokichi was sent a New Testament by two Christian missionaries, a Miss West and a Miss McDonald. And after a personal visit from Miss West, he began to read the story of Jesus' trial and execution. His attention was riveted by the sentence, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I stopped. I was stabbed to the heart as if by a 5-inch nail. What did the verse reveal to me? Shall I call it the love of the heart of Christ? Shall I call it His compassion? I do not know what to call it. I only know that with an unspeakably grateful heart, I believed. Tokichi was sentenced to death, and he accepted it as the fair, impartial judgment of God. Now the word that brought him to faith also sustained him in this remarkable period of his life. Near the end, Miss West directed him to the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, concerning the suffering of the righteous and what Paul there describes to be true of genuine Christian people. The words moved him very deeply, and he wrote her this. Paul describes the Christian as sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. People will say that I must have a very sorrowful heart because I am daily awaiting the execution of the death sentence. This is not the case. I feel neither sorrow nor distress nor any pain. Locked up in a prison cell 6 feet by 9 in size, I am infinitely happier than I was in the days of my sinning when I did not know God. Day and night I am talking with Jesus Christ. Paul also said of a Christian, as poor, yet making many rich. This certainly does not apply to the evil life I led before I repented, but perhaps in the future, maybe 70 years later, someone in the world may hear that the most desperate villain that ever lived repented of his sins and was saved by the power of Christ, and so may come to repent also. Then it may be that though I am poor myself, I shall still be able to make others rich. The word sustained him to the end, and on the scaffold, with great humility and earnestness, he uttered his last words, "My soul purified today returns to the city of God." Seek the Lord. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Trust in him. Do it now, whether it is very early in your life or very late, and you will reap the fruit of unfailing love in this world and in the next. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen.